Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good afternoon. How's your date been going? Have you decided to get married? That reminds me of something. About 3 years ago, I was teaching at a school in France, Champfleury, and it was a small group of students, and there was one girl that impressed me particularly much. She was very attractive, she was spontaneous, she was cheery, she was bright, and I thought, wow, she is going to be the life of this small group of students. She asked to see me. And I was quite surprised. I said, yeah, how about after lunch? Let's go for a walk. It's in a lovely area outside Grenoble, the hills. And I said, let's just go up the trail. And we did. And I had, at that time, Lyme disease. I was get pretty exhausted pretty quickly. So I said, let's sit down. We sat in a little bridge. And I said, what can we talk about? And she said, since I've been here, I've been aware that I don't have the same sort of relationship with God, with Jesus, like the other students do. And I thought, she's a winner. The others are losers. I don't know what she's talking about. She said, and I said, well, and I thought maybe she'd needed assurance of her salvation. So I went on that track, but it didn't seem to resonate. And then I said something that really took me by surprise. It just came out. I said, when did you become married to Jesus? And she said, married? I said, yeah, when did you become married to Jesus? She said, I haven't been married to Jesus. I said, oh, you've never been married to Jesus? No. She didn't really know what I was talking about. I said, have you ever received the Lord Jesus into your life? And it's become yours. And so you become married. And she said, no. So as we sat there, it was a lovely spot. There was a little stream going beneath. And there were trees in front that were changing color. The sun was going down. And I said, I want you to imagine that this is a big cathedral, God's cathedral. And he is a groom. He's wanting to come and marry you. And he's coming to propose. You're sitting here, right now I'm sitting with you, and he's going to come and he's going to say, will you marry me? What would you say? She said, yes, I would love to. I said, okay, I'm going to move across a little bit, and I'm going to watch. And I want, as he comes, imagination, you to talk to him and say, yes, I will. I want to marry you. That was a little weird. And so I moved across a bit, and nothing happened. So I said, he's come. Will you talk to him? And she said, I'm too dirty. I said, no, he wants to marry you. He knows all about you. And she prayed the most innocent, most simple prayer imaginable. And she bounced up and she gave me a big hug. She was, in my view, that moment transformed. Just her appearance, her whole demeanor. And the rest of that week, I watched her. And she was a different girl. She was great before, but now there was something different about her. And she told the staff. She'd become a Christian. She got married to Jesus. I then went on to Sweden. We have a school there, Holmsbybrunn. And I was so excited about this. When I spoke to them on Sunday, I used it as an illustration. And afterwards, a girl came up to me. She was from Spokane. And she said, Chris, I don't think I'd be married to Jesus either. I said, really? Would you like to? She said, yes. I said, well, let's go outside together. And it was cold. It was Sweden. It was night. And we sat down a big stone, and I said, it's a night wedding. Jesus is coming. And I want you to talk to him. I want you to say yes to him. Would you do that? And she hesitatingly said, yes. Then she said, do you think he'll want me? I said, of course he wants you. That's why he came. This is our night wedding. I'm not going to sit very far away because it's not a big stone. But would you talk to him? And she too became married to Jesus. So I've loved that expression ever since. I wonder if you've become married to Jesus. I spoke, or a student spoke to me this morning. He is in the graduate school. He said, I went to the Torchbearer School, Capenry in England. And that's where I became a Christian, in Bible school. Yeah, it happens every year. And this isn't an evangelistic event, but can you imagine how sad it would be if you are gathered in this company and you don't know that you've become married to Jesus and you are one. Hence, he can become Lord and Savior, Provider, and make life new. In the quietness of your own heart, should you be in that category, then forget what I'm going to say and just have a wedding. He's here, and he wants to request your hand. You've just got to say yes in your heart. The question this afternoon, the initial question, we'll watch the clock. I will watch the clock this time. May not make any difference. Why do you call me good? And we're going to break into initially Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. In other words, it's the issue of money in the bank or the living God in the heart. Then there is also in that chapter the parable of the shrewd manager. Again, it revolves around money. And then following that which we read, there is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was proud of his riches and assumed his acceptance before God. Lazarus, the poor beggar who just ate the crumbs off his table, the rich man viewed as being pretty hopeless, rejected, unworthy. And then we come to Luke. It goes on in the same vein of riches, salvation, poverty, and so forth. And then in chapter 18, verse 15, people were also bringing, chapter 18, verse 9. This is the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. In other words, the only way to become a member of the family of God is to come as a child by faith in simplicity and walk in at his invitation. Now, you need to understand that the cultural theology of the day, according to the Pharisees in particular, was that you were accepted into the kingdom of God by virtue of your riches, your reputation, and the respect that you garnered by virtue of your reputation and riches. And they therefore often gave to get the attention of their peers. And so you got saved by riches, reputation, and respect. It's interesting that just prior to what's going to come, we read about the tax collector who was mocked. Because you see, he was a tax collector and he had a bad reputation. He had a poor reputation. Then we would have read about Lazarus, who also was looked down upon because he had no money. He was poor. He was penniless. And then in the passage that we just read, it was a child. And a child hasn't had the opportunity to yet gain respect by virtue of riches and reputation. So highlighted are three persons, as it were, who could not qualify to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to become as a little child who doesn't yet have respect or reputation or riches. So I think those who came to hear his message that day would have been kind of confronted, confused. What's he talking about? And I am persuaded there was a man in that crowd. He was a wealthy leader, very possibly, almost certainly a Pharisaical leader, and he was troubled by the theology Jesus was espousing. Because you see, this rich ruler was wealthy, had a reputation, and was therefore respected. People eyeballed him. Whoa, look at him. He was assured of his salvation, but what Jesus said had undermined his theology. And it says in this passage, a certain ruler then asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a sincere, genuine question, coming from his understanding of God's revelation. Of course, you immediately pick up the issue, what must I do? And we could preach to him, couldn't we? What must I do? I think he was absolutely sincere. And so how would you expect Jesus to respond to that affluent ruler who had confidence in his salvation? It'd be interesting to say, well, how Jesus is going to address this evangelistic opportunity? And when you read it, as you will have done many times, the answer of Jesus is quite surprising. He simply said to him, why do you call me good? That's a question. Why do you call me good? What's that got to do with it? Why do you call me good? But he followed up with this statement. Jesus answered, why do you call me good? No one is good except God, my Father, alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except my Father in heaven. In other words, he was saying that innately, he was not good. I remember having an argument with a guy in New Zealand. We were picking apples off a tree. And this guy was from a cultish background, and we were having a theological debate. I had no right to have a theological debate. I knew nothing. But he maintained that Jesus was an ordinary man. I said, no, he wasn't. I want to stick up for Jesus. And he said, yeah, he was an ordinary man. He was a sinner just like everyone else. And I argued he wasn't. And we were getting quite vented. And then he got me by saying, in the Bible it says that Jesus said nobody was good except God alone. I said, it doesn't say that anywhere, because Jesus was good. And he said, I don't know where it is, but it's there. And I doubted his confidence. But I came across this verse when Jesus said, no man is good other than my Father. Why do you call me good? As if he shouldn't have done so. That got me to think. And of course, it was very significant, because innately, Jesus, the man, was not innately good. Jesus was only good by virtue of the filling of the Holy Spirit and his walk of faith and obedience. In other words, the only explanation for the life of Jesus was the presence of his Father by the Holy Spirit in him. And he wanted to make that clear. No man is good other than my Father. And my life can only be explained by virtue of God my Father living in me by the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So therefore, we'll make a little jump. The only explanation for your life and my life should be the very presence of the Lord Jesus living in us by his Holy Spirit. You see, the life he, Jesus, lived qualified him to die the death he died, because he walked in faith and obedience 24/7. Therefore, he revealed the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, day in, day out, hour in, hour out, because the presence of God in him by the Holy Spirit expressed the righteousness of God. And that life that we observed, we watched, qualified him to die the death he died, to accomplish the mission he was sent on. And the death he died equips you and I to live the life he lived. Because by virtue of his death and resurrection, he desires to come into us and reflect the very character of the living God. So the only explanation for the life of Jesus was God in him. And so now the only explanation for your life and mine in this world should be the very presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus in you, monopolizing your mind, your will, your acts, as we are filled by him. That is the victorious Christian life, a term not everyone likes. But you see, we live his life as he lived then the life of the Father. And this rich young ruler who had affluence, who was wealthy, who had a reputation, he was respected. He believed it was on that basis that he would gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "Good master, what must I do to get into heaven? Why do you call me good? You've totally misunderstood the whole equation. It's not a matter of being good enough by virtue of riches, reputation, or respect. It's actually a matter of being empty enough, humble enough, understanding that you don't have what it takes." Now, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. He didn't say this. But he could have said, "Look, I am not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm a man like you. I haven't become good enough to gain a reputation, riches, and respect. I have simply come to my Father and said, 'Father, I'm your servant. Fill me. Lead me. Direct me. And I will walk in faith and obedience so that the expression of my life in all I do and say and think will simply be your thinking.'" So he says in various texts, in effect, when you hear me speaking, you don't hear me speaking. You hear my Father. When you see me doing this, that, and the other, it's not me doing it, it's him doing it. I know you know that language. It's evangelical language. But if you really understood that it's true, it was true of Jesus, "Don't call me good." And it's true of us. We do not have what it takes. So the only explanation for the life of Jesus was the presence of the Father by the Holy Spirit in him, living through him. And the only explanation, therefore, for your life and mine as a Christian, an extraordinary life, a God-like life, a holy life, is Jesus by the Holy Spirit living in you and me. We continue with the passage just to conclude it. So instead, if you got married this afternoon or sitting in here because you walked into the auditorium this afternoon and you'd never become married to Jesus, but you quietly in your own seat said, "Wow, I'm not married to Jesus." Then you start by recognizing you start incompetent, and you will remain incompetent in the flesh. But Jesus will be all you need day in, day out, as you surrender, yield, make available your life for him to infill and use. The parallel passage in Mark continues this way. Verse 18 of 10, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have done, I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him, and I like this, he loved him. He loved him. This arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee, Jesus loved him. Because love, remember this morning, is unconditional. God's love is unconditional, but his forgiveness is conditional. And Jesus loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have." In other words, all that you base your salvation on, give it away. Get rid of it. Pardon? "That is the evidence of my salvation." Give it away. "Give it to the poor." Give it to the poor? Yes, to the poor. "And then you will have treasure in heaven. and then come and follow me. This is sound theology. But it's countered by our flesh that doesn't like the simplicity of it, does it? Teacher, at this, the man's face fell. Just like Cain's did. Why are you downcast? Because you just told me the truth. I don't like it. It's got me depressed and angry. So his face fell. And then it tells us specifically why. And this is a very sad phrase. He went away. He walked away, sad, downcast, empty within, cold within, sad within. His face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Is it because he had great wealth or because he was putting his hope in his wealth? It's clear to us all. He was putting his hope in his wealth, his reputation, those who respected him. But we must come to the Lord Jesus with nothing, empty. We can't earn it, minister it in, even sacrifice to get it. We come empty-handed. This man couldn't. Went away sad. And then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Is it hard for rich people to be saved? It's no harder than anyone else, except that someone who's accumulated that which gives them power, authority, reputation, tends to put their faith in it, depend upon it. That's why Jesus said it was hard. In fact, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, note this. The disciples were even more amazed because in verse 24, it says the disciples are amazed at his words. Jesus, we don't get it. Now he said this, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, then who can be saved? If a rich guy can't be saved, who's got an incredible reputation in the community of the Pharisees, and he's got a respectable because he gives, and he's made it public, if that guy can't get saved, who can get saved? They were confused. Because they kind of assimilated that false theology into their cultural thinking. Who then? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so Peter, typical of Peter, suddenly changed course in midstream and said, oh, we've left everything, actually. We've left everything to follow you. Do we qualify? I tell you the truth. Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Oh. You empty yourself. And Jesus makes it clear that you will be filled, full and bubbling over with brothers and sisters and moms and dads and fields. and persecution. I think some people say, I'll take the first three. I don't want more children. And fields, no, I don't want that much work. And persecutions, forget it. No, it's a package deal. What an incredible gift. But is it true? Of course it's not true. Literally, physically, on the ground, but it is wonderfully true. I'd like to demonstrate, I wish I could get a couple of 747s. We get on board, one would do, and I would want to take you from here. We'd have to go through New York probably, or Dulles, and we'd arrive in India. And I'd take you to a city in India. We'd go outside the city where there's a small village, because the outcasts are there. And included amongst those outcasts are one or two Christian believers, and they love Jesus. And one of those, and we go to this particular house, there's no gate, there's no door, we just walk to the habitation that's somewhat derelict, and coming out would be a woman, I don't know her name, I call her Mama. That's all the name I know of, just Mama. I remember going there the first time, and she came out beaming with joy, welcoming us in. And she would, now it seems, I believe she would say, whew, come on in. We wouldn't fit in, it's not big enough, but we'd arrive. Because when I went, I didn't know her. She immediately made a meal for us, just rice. It's all she had. She had nothing else. But she made it, and she gave it to us, and she had us sit down. She stood up. She served us. She had nothing, because she's an outcast. She loved us. She embraced us. And we stayed the night at her, not only request, but her eager desire. There were holes in the roof. We slept on the floor. There was no place for her. She gave us everything she had. We had a home, and let me tell you, it was a home that was filled with righteousness. I read a psalm yesterday. It said, the righteous live in a home filled with treasure, but the wages of the wicked live in a home of trouble. That home in India that I'd love to take you to would be your home, and you'd say, wow, I don't deserve this. All I'm saying is, you've got a mother in India, and she'll welcome you in. You've got a place to sleep, you've got some rice to eat, and that is multiplied around this globe many, 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 many times. You've got moms and dads and brothers and sisters and homes. We are blessed people. See, I come here for these 4 days. I don't know most of you, but I feel I've got brothers and sisters, friends, children. We are blessed people. I think what Jesus is pointing out is that when you become a member of the family, it is an embracing family. And wherever you go in this world, you will find family members who will take you in, who will love you, who will sacrifice for you, because they too know Jesus as their provision, their life, their joy. And so, the prosperity gospel, which is well acclaimed by many, would like this verse, at least portions of it. You're going to get more fields. You're going to get more houses. But they don't usually offer the persecution, or the labor, or the toil. This is God's prosperity teaching. were a family of strength and joy and peace, because He is our life. And this pertains to the issue in Europe with refugees coming in. What should be our response? Let's not go there. Did you tell me 5:30? 4:15? We won't go where we were going to go. We'll stop. Why do you call me good? Because you think that Jesus, the man, was innately good? Or because He received the filling of the Holy Spirit and allowed the Holy Spirit to govern him, to direct him, to bring forth joy, peace, so that people looked and said, that man is different. You are not innately good. You've proved it again and again and again and again, probably today. Right. Because all you can do is say, Lord, I have nothing. I need You. Fill me. Use me to reveal Your character, so that the only explanation for my life, in my community, my home, in my dorm, with my roommate, will be Your presence in me. Now, that's a process of sanctification, whereby He gains more and more control as He fills day by day. That's why the student from the graduate school who talked to me today and said, I became a Christian at Cape and Ray. It was because a fellow student revealed a life at Cape and Ray Bible School that was so challenging, he wanted the same thing. And it may well be that the student I'm referred to is here. So thanks for giving me the illustration. Isn't it great to be a Christian and not have to prove anything by reputation, by riches, by success? We come with nothing. But He will be to us everything. This isn't just nice, fancy words. It can be, but it can be reality that will change your outlook, change your orientation, direct you to the right spouse, put you in the right place of vocation, and give you joy in your heart. And you'll say, 50 years from now, it's good to be alive. And I can testify to that because it was 50 years ago. And all I can say is it's good to be alive because of what transpired in that seat and then my dorm room, my room up in M2, where God met me and gave me an option. I said, Lord, anyone, anywhere, anytime. It was the beginning. Yes, of a struggle up and down on the way up to come to this point today when I can say, I am so glad. I said, Lord, I'm Yours. Whatever the cost or consequence, it's good. And He doesn't have favorites. So I'm a bit embarrassed to sound so positive. But why shouldn't I? It's true. I am such a spoiled, gray-haired old man. I've got kids that love me, grandchildren that love me, that love Him. Oh, they've gone their journeys just as I did. Oh, of course. But now I'm getting closer to the end. And so I have a right to say, the journey is a journey, but the destination is glorious. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we can talk together, meditate together, reflect together, reason together, and allow you by your Holy Spirit to tell us the truth about ourselves and the truth about you. And we don't just want to become married to you. We want to enjoy that marriage. And we look forward to it. For your name's sake, amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.